Christ's name we bless you. Amen.
Many of you are familiar with the great story by Alexandre Dumas titled The Count of Monte Cristo. The novel is about Edmond Dantès, whose success earns him three conspiring enemies. They write a letter falsely incriminating him in a revolutionary plot. These three enemies are Danglars, Fernand Mondego, and Sauderus. Danglars will become captain of the Pharaon once Dantès is removed. Fernand aspires to win Mercedes' love. And Sauderus is a jealous neighbor of Dantès. The denunciation falls into the hands of the public prosecutor, Monsieur de Villefort. He has Dantès incarcerated as a most dangerous criminal, throwing him into the Chateau d'If. After 14 years, Dantès escapes from prison through a series of events that bring him in to know one Abbé Faria, who teaches Dante all his vast knowledge of literature and science and languages and the location of an immense treasure on the Isle of Monte Cristo. When the Abbé dies, Dante replaces his body with the abbey's and escapes. Now, Dante's reason for living now is to have vengeance upon those who threw his life away. These men deserve to suffer. Their downfall shall be all the more destructive if his revenge is not harsh, but rather calculated. Over the next 10 years, Monte Cristo retrieves the treasure, conditions himself, and learns all about his enemies. And then he begins to exact his revenge. He believes his duty is to act as divine justice. So he re-enters Parisian society, and playing on each man's weakness, he systematically exposes, destroys, or kills each one. Thus, the Count's revenge is now complete. He has succeeded in his quest for slow, sweet revenge. His enemies have suffered for their sins. He has assumed the role of providence by destroying all that had been built by his enemies during his long years of imprisonment. Dumas is intent on drawing us into the root to focus on the hero until we see the dire effect, the dust and ashes that are left after the burning fire of vengeance has died down to ashes. Here was a man who had been terribly sinned against, whose cause was even just. But the sweetness of each act of revenge began to sour in his mouth and left him weary and smitten in conscience. And sometimes our own lives are like this. We are a people who have been sinned against, sometimes as children and often as adults. Many of you have been abused as children or taken advantage of as teens, or maybe sinned against at home, at work, or at school. Some of us have even experienced being sinned against by Christian peers or religious leaders. We may have played out scenes of justice or revenge in our heads, long, tasty scripts of setting things right or getting even that lie in our hearts like dark and destructive tales. And maybe some of you have even acted on these thoughts. You know, the Bible was written for our illustration and for our instruction. You do not experience life in a way that is utterly unique to you. The Bible is full of people who have been sinned against in horrible ways. The Bible is full of right and often wrong responses to these terrible deeds. We are faced here in this text in Genesis with a tangled web of sin and weakness, unbridled anger, deception, and vengeance. These intermingled issues make a difficult situation impossible. This is one of two texts in this portion of Genesis whose purpose is difficult. It seems to be a break in the flow of the text, an interlude, if you will, but if we're guided by Moses' developing purpose and themes, rather than being tied to some structure, I think we can see what we are about to learn. At the heart of Genesis 34 is the grave problem with exacting vengeance. It opens then with a wicked defilement in verses 1 to 12. After reconciling with Esau, Jacob and his clan settle into the land. They are consolidating their wealth and establishing themselves in their own portion of the land. Jacob has purchased the land from Hamor and seems to be dwelling in peaceable coexistence with him. And while this might not appear to be significant, God had told them to go on to Bethel and to settle there. The consequence of even this small disobedience is going to be severe and enormous. Now, notice what happens. Here is the terrible cause. Verse 34. To pick up at the end, yeah, chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. But his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for me, for my wife." Now, Dinah is where she ought not be. She's associating with the Canaanite women. She's gone out to see them. She seems to be, well, curious. But the Canaanite women are wicked and immoral, and all through the Old Testament, we find warning after warning against these women, and part of this text was to remind Israel and to warn them once again as they're re-entering the land about the danger. But they captivate Dinah. So she may not have meant harm, but she may be being drawn. Her action is unwise, even if her intent is innocent. So she goes to see, and there she is seen. Shechem, the son of Hamor, and the prince of the ruling tribe of the area, sees her. He lusts after her, and in his lust he forces her and rapes her. There's no question of it being forced, and he has humiliated her. Having debased her and violated her, she now has little hope of a good marriage. However, in not an unusual turn, his heart softens toward her and he falls in love with her. Moses did not seem to question the authenticity of Shechem's love for Dinah. Parallelism here is significant. He now speaks tenderly to her and wooing her and wanting to marry her. One Hebrew scholar notes that Moses presents the three main sets of verbs in opposition to one another. He took and lay and defiled. He clave and loved and spoke kindly. And thus, the first set of verbs serve to highlight the wickedness of Shechem and justify the eventual anger of Jacob's sons. And the second set serve to soften the harshness and hardness, if you will, the grimness of the crime. It is seeming to say that Shechem acted out of a wild, consuming love expressed in lust. Sadly, It is responded to so very weakly. The report of this assault comes to Jacob in verses 5-7. Jacob heard that he had defiled, that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done this outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Jacob's response to the rape of his daughter appears to be indifference. He learned of it, and since the kids are not around, made no effort to challenge or to charge Shechem with a crime. Now, when Jacob's sons arrive from the field, having heard of what happened, they are incensed. Initially, they have a righteous anger. This ought not to have been done. It's a wicked thing, and they are angry at her being defiled. They are going to seek justice. They rise to her defense. And maybe Dinah should not have been where she was. But Shechem's crime is inexcusable. Moses is highlighting the bland, weak, gutless response of Jacob. He is not acting with godly, patient wisdom. He is acting with cowardly indecision. He may not really even care. After all, Dinah is the daughter of Leah. One wonders what his reaction would have been if she had been, well, Rachel's daughter. His indifference and lack of righteous indignation arise from his heart, from what he really believes and what he truly wants. He is not going to raise a fuss. He wants peace because all of this is going to put him in conflict with the local tribal chieftain and his son. But ultimately, Dinah is not prized. So Jacob is not seeking justice. The effect is that the absence of leading his sons well to seek what is right, he leaves them without direction. And they move from seeking justice to seeking vengeance. In verses 8-12, then, we have a proposed solution. Jacob is approached with a proposal for marriage. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. And Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and as great a gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me this young woman to be my wife. Now, imagine your response to a young, rich son of the most powerful person in your community, who has now forced your daughter, and now father and son have come to you proposing a marriage. What do you think? And yet, in this text, Jacob does not even respond. It is his sons who speak up. Hamor proposes a union in marriage that will affect a union of families. He is proposing intermarriage, land sharing, and commerce. Rather than being two tribes headed toward possible contention over this terrible event, he is now seeking to unite the tribes through marriages so that they will become one. He makes his appeal aiming at Jacob's desire for prosperity and his craving for peace. Shechem also proposes marriage. you, seeking to make amends, to gain favor through paying whatever bride price Jacob wants to set. It was, and still is in many cultures, a custom that the father of the bride was paid a bride price. Usually it was negotiated based on the ability of the groom to pay, although in some modern cases I happen to know of, it's set so high because the father doesn't want that groom and knows he can't pay. However, a father could declare the great value is set on the daughter by the price he has set. And here Shechem is willing to pay almost anything to marry Dinah. You wonder what Jacob is thinking. Because Moses doesn't tell us. So God's people are being warned of the grave dangers and enticing temptations when we mingle with pagans in a wrong way. Jacob settling down in the midst of this pagan land in disobedience to God has exposed his family to sinful influences and eventually to personal failure. Dinah's fascination with the Canaanite women exposed her to the reviling lust of a pagan young man. In the absence of decisive and righteous leadership, the boys, who are late teenagers and early 20-somethings, allow their anger to control them and drive them into what will become vicious violence. So Israel must be alert to danger the Canaanite pagans pose as they are preparing to enter the land at the time this text was actually written. And we must be alert to the defilement in our interaction with the pagan, the worldly culture around us. We do not live in a Christian society. Outside of the church, even moral people are still pagan by biblical standards. Let us be oh so cautious as we live among the world that we do not become like the world, even as we seek to win the world. Well, in the absence of a clear and decisive answer from Jacob, his sons enter a negotiation and launch a treacherous deceit. Notice its cunning proposal in verses 13 to 17. Moses portrays this way. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem. The sons of Jacob? What? Where's Jacob? The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. Now they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you." Who are they to agree? Right? "Will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised? Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." It was deceit from the beginning. We do not know at this point the extent of the plan. We do know that they took advantage of the situation. With cunning and devious intent, they make a counter proposal. If Hamor and his clan want to be united with Jacob and his clan, then all of the males must be circumcised. If they are willing to do this, then the deal can go forward. If not, they will leave and take Dinah with them, and the deal is off. Now, this betrays a deep lack of respect for spiritual things. The rite of circumcision was certainly the mark of being a son of Abraham. It was how one identified oneself or one's male children in the tribal lineage. They are basically calling on Hamor and his clan to become absorbed into Jacob's, even if Hamor doesn't really realize the implications. Being circumcised would not mark the merger of the clans, but rather the absorption of one by the other. They have no intention keeping this promise. They were willing to take this rite invested by God with sacred meaning and use it to serve their vengeful agenda. Like Jacob in his youth, These sons of the schemer are themselves disregarding what is holy and scheming to use it for their own ends. And then notice in verses 18 to 24, it's dishonest presentation. And Jacob's sons are not the only deceivers in this proposal. Their words pleased Hamor, and Hamor's son Shechem. That leads me to all kinds of questions, but I won't ask them. And young men did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor, his son Shechem, came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them to our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." Now, I am sure that this presentation was much more persuasive than the short paragraph we've got in this text. "And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city." Hamor and Shechem have their own agenda. What is not clear is whether the arguments presented to the men of their city and the clan represent their true agenda, or they're just making a dishonest presentation. It seems to me that both are true. Their true agenda is to gain control of Jacob's people and property. And the only way to get the clan to go along will be to dangle that as an incentive. And Moses showing that these pagan men, even when they accept the rite of circumcision, they are acting in their own interests. They are not serving God's interest. Thus, no descendant of Hamor nor any Canaanite can point back to this agreement and their accepting circumcision to make a claim to either protection or provision as Israel moves in conquest. Shechem is ready to move now. He delights in Dinah. He has a great standing with his people. He's respected and admired. So he and his father go to the gate of the city where they convene a meeting of the men of the city, and they make their presentation. Their arguments are heart exposing while being deceiving at the same time. Here are the arguments. One, "We are living at peace together now, so unification is both possible and is really desirable." Secondly, "The land here is large enough and fruitful enough for us all, so there will be no trouble with sharing the resources." And thirdly, "We will become the eventual owners of all they have if this marriage takes place. But there is a condition. Oh, by the way, every male has to be circumcised or they're not going to agree to the marriage." Now, I'm trying to imagine being Joe Smith and Hamor's clan being told that if I, as an adult male, will be circumcised, then his son can marry this woman. The answer is, not on your life. Do I believe this? Do I think this is worth it? Maybe a measure of the wickedness of these pagans that they would even consider what it will gain them. Moses records that all the males who went through the gate were circumcised. This means that not only the inhabitants in the city itself, but all of its surrounding suburbs and farms, as well as the outlying villages doing trading in the city. Every able-bodied man was taken and circumcised and laid up for a period of healing. Now, the plan the brothers had hatched wreaks a vengeful and violent destruction. Verses 25 to 31. we find there. It's terrible slaughter. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives and all that was had in the houses they captured and plundered. So on the third day, when Hamor's clan would be sorest and weakest, Dinah's two oldest brothers, Simeon and Levi, attack the city. They slaughter Hamor and Shechem and all the men. They took the city, capturing all the women and children. They seized all their livestock and harvest. They totally plundered the land and the city. Everything was taken. Nothing was left. In their own eyes, this vengeance was warranted and just, for Shechem had defiled their sister. And then in one short phrase, a stunning surprise awaits the reader. Did you see it? They took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Is this what you would expect? Dinah has all along been kept in Shechem's house. This negotiation had not been taking place with Dinah safely secured in her own tent with Jacob's clan. Now we have to surmise that when she was being held at her own will, does not this explain the brothers just a little bit more? This is not merely revenge. This is rescue. And doesn't it make Jacob's silence all the more appalling? So is their response then a righteous application of justice or a vicious use of justice, a vengeance? If Shechem had been the only one to die, I believe this might have been justice. But they have wiped out a whole tribe's males. They have done so through a deceit and without regard to their participation. And certainly Moses implies that the men of the city approved of Shechem's actions, both by entertaining the agreement and by the high regard in which they held him even after his crime of rape. And further, the justice of God is not exercised through deceit and manipulation. Vengeance is an ugly master that will bring any excuse and any rationale to serve its terrible purposes. And now Jacob speaks. It's a troubling response. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me." What? Is this not self-centered? "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink in the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household." Where is God's promises? But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Imagine that. Jacob does not intervene nor speak up in behalf of his daughter, but he condemns the sons for their actions. Should he have? Yes, certainly. But notice why he does so. Not because their actions were wrong, but because of the consequence their actions may possibly bring. The phrasing is interesting here. "You have made me stink in my neighbors." He is concerned about the opinion of the pagans and the possible destruction by them. Brothers and sisters, not if God's promises are true. Yes, he may be a stink for neither acting in justice nor restraining his son's vengeance, but he cannot and will not be destroyed. He is the son of promise and the father of the promised. That is doubt and possibly a denial of God's promises and purposes. And look at their accusation. Should he treat our daughter like a prostitute? See, the accusing sword is two-edged. Should Hamor and Shechem get away with treating Dinah like a whore? No. And here's the second cut. Why are you, Jacob, treating her like someone to be bought and sold to secure your place and prosperity and peace? Doesn't that just make you a pimp? Your own daughter? But make no mistake, God is still amazingly, astonishingly at work. Canaanites are exposed as the pagans they really are. Sometimes God allows wicked people to act in visibly wicked ways so that we will have no choice but to have a biblical assessment of who and what they really are. Jacob's disobedience, his weak and indecisive leadership, and possibly uncaring heart over his own daughter are exposed. And the results are devastating in his family. Where a mature and God-pleasing justice ought to govern, fear, weakness, and a craving for peace wrought anything but peace. It brought incredible havoc. And the Israelites should learn a great lesson. While the pagans around them may commit terrible crimes, even in sinning against one of their own, God's people are not free to act any way they choose. God will eventually authorize the kind of destruction of the Canaanites that Simeon and Levi had wrought. But not yet. Not yet. For the sin of the Canaanites was not yet full. Well, this brings me then to challenge you in several ways. First, are we too cozy with the world around us? Because we view our neighbors as cultured and kind and helpful and useful people. Yes, they're lost, but we sometimes are blurring the line between believer and unbeliever. That coziness on our part as parents and grandparents sometimes leads to curiosity and fascination in our sons and daughters. Terribly dangerous consequence. We are to win the lost, but we are not to lose ourselves in winning the lost. But secondly, in the midst of being sinned against, we must not seek our own vengeance. Most of what you face is personal and individual being sinned against. It may even be the class of crime and sin, as against Dinah. God has provided a means of justice. If that means of justice, the government we are under, fails, we are not to seek our own vengeance. We must commit ourselves to the long-term justice of God, a justice that will eventually mete out God's punishment. Leave room for the wrath of God. And we need humble, strong, decisive, Christ-like, God-fearing, righteous, Bible-believing, and obeying leadership. I'm deeply concerned that Christian leadership has gone downslope two ways. We are so insipid, weak, and spineless that it will even allow the core doctrines and the holiness of the church to be compromised with little real reaction. Or we're so domineering, dictatorial, unkind, and unchristlike that we lose our sense of humble, servant-like, measured leadership. And the core doctrines and the holiness of the church then become diminished and disdained and even denied. And so cling to Christ, whose love for us and the treasuring of us always causes him to support, to defend, and to protect us. Jesus is so, so unlike Jacob and Simeon and Levi. Jesus loves. And Jesus loves us. And Jesus loves us righteously. And will one day, for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people, will stand and bring about a righteous justice and vindicate his name and vindicate us in the process. Leave room for the present and future wrath of God. Let no one take vengeance themselves. Let's pray. Father, we come to a text that seems in its own place not to have much for us, but then there's so much for us. Particularly in our culture where this sense of making things right and doing so even as individuals leads to all kinds of sinful, hard attitudes and wicked actions. Grant us grace to wait on you, to be patient, to be like Jesus, who when he was wronged and when he was reviled did not react and did not respond in a sinful way, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. For many things, we wait for that day with humility and patience and grace. For you are our Father and the King of the world and the Judge of all. In Jesus' name.